Well, in many ways, our study in Romans chapter 8 could be summarized with the word, the mercy or the loving kindness of the Lord. So I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 8. And even though that word is not found in the passage we're looking at, it certainly is a fitting summary of much of what's being expressed in these verses. Romans chapter 8. And this morning we'd like to look at verse 17. I want to read in starting in verse 14 to kind of establish the context again for us. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Well, again, in the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul has been focusing on the ministry of the Spirit and imparting certainty and assurance to His people of their salvation. And he's been focusing upon the Spirit as the Spirit of life. And the way the Spirit of life communicates to those who are redeemed the assurance of their salvation, that they are no longer under condemnation, is that, number one, they fulfill the righteousness or the requirement of the law, in verse 4, to a degree. And also in verse 13, by the Spirit, they put to death the deeds of the body. So those who fulfill the requirement of the law are those who are walking by the Spirit. So the Spirit of life produces that kind of outward display of inner life. And also, as they put to death the deeds of the body, that's also by the Spirit. It's another way in which the Spirit reveals that there is life in the heart. Starting in verse 14, he now switches his focus, still on the Holy Spirit, but now on the Spirit of adoption. And we saw last week that all who are being led by the Spirit of God, probably meaning all who are being led to put to death the deeds of the body, verse 13, all who are being led in sanctification, which all of God's children are to a measure, to a degree, these are sons of God. And the reason why we know we're sons of God, not only do we see the evidence in the first 13 verses, but because the Holy Spirit Himself brings this inner witness into our hearts by enabling us to cry out to God as Abba, Father. And it is the Spirit of adoption which communicates to the heart of every true child of God that they are God's child and that God is their Father. It's that spirit of crying out to God, not just as God, some stale intellectual concept, but the warmth of God is my Father, Abba, Father. And it's the Spirit that does that in our hearts. That is the testimony of verse 16. That's the witness that He brings to our hearts as He bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God as we pray, Abba, Father. Now, nobody can really do that but the redeemed, those who have the Spirit in their hearts, because the Spirit brings that sensation to us that God is now our Father and that we are His children. So, the first three verses of this section, verses 14 through 16, emphasizes our adoption as the children of God. But there's more to it than that. Paul doesn't just want us to glory in the fact that we are adopted children of God and that the Spirit of adoption makes us aware of that through how we pray to God in that intimate way of calling God our Father. But he also wants us to know that there's other blessings attached to being a child of God. And so this is where he now brings in verse 17. And really this theme is going to go all the way down through verse 25. And it's the theme that if you are God's child, you also have an inheritance. And this is where he wants to camp. And that's what we're going to look at primarily this morning. So verse 17 again. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So verse 17 now is kind of a transitional sentence, a transitional verse from the present blessing of being God's child to the future glory of our inheritance. So Paul wants us to see the final outcome that awaits every child of God. And if you look down at verse 30, he summarizes this climactic conclusion that every child of God awaits when he says, "And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." So here you have a panoramic view of our salvation from eternity past to eternity future. He begins with the fact that we've been predestined in verse 30. And then we've been called, and then we've been justified, and finally we're going to be glorified. That's a part of our inheritance. So Paul wants us now to gaze off into the future and get a grasp, a glimpse of the glory of the inheritance that every child of God will one day receive. Now, two truths emerge from verse 17. The first is that all children share in the inheritance. They are heirs of God. And the second truth is that children must suffer with Christ before they can receive their inheritance. So you both share in the glory of Christ, and you also suffer with Christ before you receive your inheritance. So those are the two truths that verse 17 will set forth for us. And really, that's going to be expanded through verses 18 through 25. So we're just kind of introducing the subject this morning. So all children get a share in the inheritance. And you know, that's really true of earthly families as well. All children have a share in the inheritance from their parents. Unless, of course, your parents are like those who I saw driving down the road, and they're driving this plush RV, and plastered on the back of it is that bumper sticker that says, "We're enjoying our children's inheritance." So unless that's kind of your parent, you will probably have some kind of an inheritance. But with most of us, our inheritance in this world anyway probably won't amount much more than a good garage sale. You know, I mean, it's not going to be too spectacular. But that's okay, because really our focus shouldn't be on this inheritance from earthly parents, but on the inheritance from our Heavenly Father. And that's certainly where Paul wants us to focus our attention this morning. He wants us to realize that our Father has an absolutely incredible inheritance reserved in heaven for each of His dear children. And even though we can focus on the incredible spiritual blessings that we have now, being a child of God and all that that means now, we haven't seen nothing yet. That's the theme of these coming verses. Now, why is Paul focusing upon this here in Romans chapter 8? I think the purpose of this ultimately is just to fill our hearts with joy. Paul is writing this because he wants the children of God to have joy. Joy not only now, in light of who we are by the grace of God, but joy in what our Father yet has to give us. He wants us to have joy. Look back, if you will, at Romans chapter 5, verse 2. Because Paul very briefly introduced this theme back then that he's going to develop more fully now. Romans chapter 5. Let me read verse 1 and verse 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult, that is, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So the hope of the glory of God, the hope of this eschatological inheritance, we now exult in. We rejoice in that. So that Paul wants our hearts to be full of joy as we contemplate the inheritance that our Heavenly Father has to give us on that day. Peter says the same thing. Dwayne's been working through this wonderful book and on Sunday evenings. Listen again to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And then notice chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. So Paul is teaching us about our inheritance as what we receive as being children of God, because He wants us to have joy in what God has prepared for us. So keep that in mind. And if anyone here this morning is discouraged, if you've come this morning and you're depressed about certain things in your life, or maybe sadness has filled your heart, or you're weighed down with the stresses and just the problems or the difficulties that you're going through at this point in time, Paul says, I'm writing this for you because I want you to get your eyes up off your temporal circumstances, and I want you to gaze open-faced at the glory of your inheritance, and I want my joy flowing through you. Nothing kills joy more than a temporal, earthly perspective on life. And nothing gives life to joy more than gazing, yea, though through a mirror dimly now, but upon the glory yet to come on the children of God. So if you're an heir, don't despair. God has glory waiting for you. Focus your heart upon that. And according to the measure of your faith, this will give you great joy. And may God enlarge our faith, that our joy might be enlarged along with it. Well, let's look, starting out with an aspect of what is our inheritance? What is he talking about when he speaks of our inheritance in verse 17? That we are heirs and heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, indeed, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Well, several aspects of what our inheritance is, and this certainly is not all-encompassing, just a few ideas from the context. The first is that it encompasses our glorification. We see this, for example, at the end of verse 17, when he speaks of our heirship, or the fact of our inheritance, when he says, so that we may also be glorified with Him. So one aspect of our inheritance, one thing that we are heirs of, and that is future glory, of our glorification. He also mentions this in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So that future glory that awaits us. Down in verse 23, he talks about that we're waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body, and that refers to our resurrection. When the perishable must put on imperishable, and when the mortal must put on immortality. If you drop down to verse 29, he speaks of us being conformed to the image of his Son. So all of this speaks of our glorification. When we are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ perfectly, as much as finite creatures can be. Paul says this in another way in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. So our body will one day be glorified, and our soul one day will be glorified, and we will be transformed into conformity with the body of His glory. We'll be made like Christ. We'll be conformed to the image of Christ. So glory and resurrection glory and glorification is part of our inheritance. You say, well, why must that be so? Why can't we just enter into heaven like we are? Well, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, flesh and bones and stuff can't inherit the kingdom of God. And the reason for that is that the glory of heaven is so pristine, it's so incredibly holy, that these bodies and these souls are not capable of entering into the presence of God. And we don't understand this, but we believe it because the Scripture has told us about it, that this present body can no more exist in the environment of heaven than this physical body can exist in the environment of space. That's why when we see pictures of the space shuttle and the space station, you know, those astronauts, if they ever get out of that space shuttle just without any form of protection, they're going to die instantly or within a short period of time. And if they ever venture out into space, it is so hostile to life, they've got to wear these incredibly complex space suits that monitors the pressure and the air and the temperature. Otherwise, they would die. And our physical bodies can no more cohabit in the glorious regions of heaven than they can cohabit in space without somehow being transformed and changed. Only in heaven, of course, we don't get a space suit. We just get a new body that's fit for heaven. These old sinful, frail bodies, I suppose, would disintegrate in God's presence because He's holy. And this is still a body of sin. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? There's a sense in which this body is still contaminated with the effects of sin, that all has to be purged out before we can enter into the fullness of our inheritance. These eyes, these ears, these mouths, these hands are unworthy of heaven's splendor, for they cannot behold and hear and touch the things of God in the immediate presence of God the way they are now. So we have to be glorified. That's one aspect of our inheritance. Another mentioned in verse 17 is that we are heirs of God. And I suppose this is the best that heaven has to offer, fellowship with the living God through His Son, Jesus Christ. If you want to talk about the heaven of heaven, as the Puritans do, you talk about the fact that we will inherit God Himself. Not just the blessings of God, we will inherit the presence of God. That's what this is referring to. You see this echoed, for example, in the book of Revelation. When it says, for example, in Revelation 21, verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." So we will live in the presence of God. God will dwell among us. That is our inheritance. Revelation chapter 22 echoes this also in verse 3. And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His bondservants shall serve Him. And they shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of the lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. So being in the presence of God, having God among us, is what heaven is all going to be about. Reminds me in the Old Testament of the inheritance of the Levites. You know, they were not given a part of the promised land like the other tribes. The Levites were excluded from having any land, any large portions of land. And the reason why is that God told them, I will be your portion. I will be your inheritance among the sons of Israel. So that they, uniquely among all the other tribes, had no earthly inheritance. Their inheritance was God. And through the tithe, God would provide for them. And through the service of the tabernacle and the temple, they would have fellowship with God. That was their part. That was their portion and their inheritance. And that is but a faint shadow of our inheritance when it says that we will inherit God. I love Psalm 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And apart from Thee, I desire nothing on earth. To see angels in heaven, to see saints and family members and friends that are in glory, oh, that'll be a precious sight. But all of that will pale in insignificance compared to being in the presence of our great God. Another aspect of our inheritance, not only are we heirs of God, we're fellow heirs with Christ. And that says a lot. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 says, Christ is the heir of all things. Christ will inherit everything. And we are now fellow heirs with Christ. So whatever Christ inherits, we share that inheritance with Him. So the glory of it is that whatever our Lord Jesus Christ possesses, He shares it with us. Now what does that include? Well, if you remember back in Romans chapter 4, verse 13, Abraham was to become the heir of the world. And in that sense, Christ is the seed of the Abrahamic covenant. All of the promises of Abraham, all the covenant blessings are fulfilled in Christ, and all who are in Christ by faith. So if Christ receives the Abrahamic promise of the world, then we also receive that. We will inherit the world, for the meek will inherit the earth. This is also gloriously set forth in other places. Psalm 24, verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, and we are fellow heirs with the Lord. So we inherit everything. And ultimately, this is going to encompass the new heavens and the new earth. Whatever Christ receives, we share in that. If you will, hold your place and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul emphasizes this in another way, in this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and look at verse 21. He's trying to emphasize the glory of our inheritance. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21. So then, let no one boast in men. For all things belong to you. Now he's writing to the church at Corinth. All things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. So all things will belong to us. Everything that Christ inherits, we also will inherit. Now, that part of our inheritance, that we are fellow heirs with Christ, and that Christ is going to inherit everything, needs to be plastered on the forefront of our minds. Because what do you want in this life? You want land? You're going to have land in the new heavens and the new earth. You want a palace? A nice home, an incredibly large home? You're going to have that as a part of your inheritance. You want riches galore? You want a retirement plan that'll be incredible? You're going to have that from your Father. He's given it to you. You will have it. And the more we realize what the certainty is of our inheritance, the less we ought to preoccupy ourselves in this life with running around just trying to treasure up all of the little trinkets of this life. Because whatever we gather up and hoard up, we can't keep anyway. And whatever God has to give us is going to be infinitely greater than anything we can accumulate in this life. And yet so many people go through this life and their whole focus is to get to that retirement so they can eat, drink, and be merry and go off and live someplace in some resort and play golf every day of their life and do absolutely nothing. And they're squandering what God has given them because they don't have an idea of the inheritance that Christ has for all of us. Now, I'm not saying that retirement plans and enjoying a measure of what this world offers is wrong, or the IRAs are wrong, or any of that kind of thing. I'm not saying that at all. The perspective, though, is look beyond that. Don't set your heart on that. There's treasures in heaven that are far greater than treasures on earth. And I think too often times we have such a tendency for our hearts to covet and clutch all the little piddly stuff of this life that we lose the perspective of the inheritance that one day we're going to have. I think we would be far more useful to our Master if we would hold all of the stuff that we have in this life with a looser hand and get a tighter grip on the glory of what is yet ahead of us. In so many ways, the Bible tells us that we gain more treasures in heaven by giving away more stuff on this earth. And yet it takes a great faith to believe that. And we can only ask God to increase our faith. Don't let the inheritance, don't let the stuff of this life quench your heart from the true inheritance that awaits us. And if I believe that all of that is still off into the future, I'll be less inclined to give my life just to accumulating stuff for this life. Because I must realize that my citizenship is in heaven, not on earth. And it should help me live as a better steward with what God gives me in this life, knowing that it can't compare with the inheritance of being a fellow heir with Jesus Christ. Well, one final aspect of our inheritance. Not only does it involve glorification, that we inherit God, that we're fellow heirs with Christ, but also that it is predestined that this be our inheritance. As I mentioned last week with adoption, remember in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, in love He predestined us to adoption through Jesus Christ. It's always the parent that sovereignly chooses the child out of love when they adopt it. And so it should not surprise us that the inheritance given to those adopted children is also a part of God's predestination. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says this, that we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. So we need to conclude this section with the prayer of Paul in Ephesians 1:18, where he prays, Lord, I pray for these Christians, I pray for these dear brothers and sisters in Christ, that You would open the eyes of their heart so that they would know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And as we focus more upon that inheritance, then the joy will flow into our hearts. So the first thing that Paul emphasizes is that if you're a child of God, then you're an heir. And that inheritance is far more glorious than anything we could actually conceive. We'll actually be heirs of God Himself. But to get there, there's something in the way. There's something else we have to go through before we receive our inheritance. And that's what he says at the end of verse 17. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. I know what you're thinking. You're probably thinking, Al, I really wish you would have stopped and closed this message with that last little section, because I don't want to really hear about this suffering stuff. You know, the glory, yeah, give me glory, but, you know, go soft on the suffering. But what Paul is emphasizing here is that there is a necessary condition of children receiving their inheritance. And that is, first, we have to suffer with Him so that we may be glorified with Him. Well, several things about this suffering. Number one, the suffering with Him, mentioned in verse 17, is not a meritorious suffering. Let's make that clear at the outset. We're not suffering in any way to add to Christ's atonement for our sins. We're not suffering in any way to earn or merit our salvation. Our suffering doesn't accomplish any of that. The suffering of Christ won heaven's glory for us. He alone died on the cross and bore the wrath of God due our sins. His suffering was complete and sufficient to make an atonement, which fully satisfied God. So our suffering is not in any way meritorious or contributing to our salvation. Perish the thought. The suffering in view here is really more of a suffering by way of imitation. We must follow in the footsteps of Christ. And as Christ's life, as you recall the events of our Lord's life, He had to endure the cross before He received His crown. And it's that pattern of the cross before the crown that Paul says God has ordained for all of His children. See, someone said that God only had one son who had no sin, but He has no sons that have no suffering. Suffering is a part of our lot in this life. So that every redeemed child of God will go through some kind of suffering prior to inheriting the glory of heaven. There's no merit in it, but it's in following the example of Christ, because part of our salvation that we saw already down in verse 29 is to conform us to the image of Christ. And this suffering is a necessary part of conforming us to the image of Christ. Christ's image, Christ's life, had the cross before the crown. Maybe that's why Paul in Philippians 3 talked about how he wanted so much to share in the sufferings of Christ. Because maybe he wanted to somehow enter into the fellowship of the suffering of our Lord. To enter into what it means to be a Christian. To what it means to pay the price sometimes for our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that must be an element there in some degree. So let this be the partial answer as to why Christians suffer today. It's that we might be conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As He had the cross, we must have a cross. There's a suffering that we endure, not like His, but similar to His by way of imitation. Now, what kind of suffering is Paul talking about in verse 17? Notice in verse 18, he kind of elaborates a little bit when he talks about, I consider that the sufferings of this present time. The sufferings of this present time. So several things could be in view. First off, no doubt a measure of godly persecution can be included in this type of suffering. Remember, Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, and indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, I don't know too many Christians that make that their life verse. But it's nevertheless true. If you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, You're going to be persecuted. You know why? Because Christ ain't going to be hidden way down in your life. Christ is going to be outwardly manifested by your words, your testimony, and your life. And as the world around us sees Christ in you and hears Christ in you, they're not going to like it. And there's going to be a measure of persecution. In America, our persecution is minimal. It's mainly verbal. It's mainly rejection or mockings or things of that nature. Very few people, very few Christians in America today really get violently, physically persecuted like they do in other countries. And we can thank God for that. But persecution is a part of the suffering that every true child of God will experience to a degree. Christ said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Same idea. Persecution results in the kingdom of heaven and blessedness in the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't earn it, but it puts us in that category of being imitated and being conformed to the image of Christ. The cross before the crown. So whenever you take a strong biblical stand for Christ, it will guarantee some persecution, some alienation, some mocking, some affliction, some rejection by the world. And you ought to glory in that. As Peter says in 1 Peter 4, if you're going through that kind of persecution, glory in that, because it is evidence that the Spirit of life is within you. So don't just go around with your tail between your legs. "Oh, I'm a Christian and someone said something bad about me." No, glory in it. Don't be foolish in your witness. But whenever you receive any kind of negative reaction from friends or the world because of your faith, glory in that. It's a good testimony that Christ is living His life through you and that you're a child of God and you're on your way to glory. The cross before the crown.